A Plea for Personal Reformation, number 18 in the Sobering Realities series. This is an exposition of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 12th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you that though we are unlovely, you love us. Though we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. It is your mercy and your grace that breathe life into us. It is your mercy and grace that continues to give us life. It is by your mercy and your grace that we will enter into glory. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to the Scripture this morning, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, may we hear. And may we allow the truth of your word to shape us, to guide us, to direct us. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It happened 495 years ago, and yet it shapes your life daily. It was October the 31st, 1517. And an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther walked down to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed to that door a list. It was a list of topics that he wanted to discuss in a scholarly debate. He wanted to meet with other leaders from the church and discuss these topics that he listed. They're called his 95 Theses. Now, it was a common, ordinary act. It wasn't any big deal for him to nail something like that to the door of the church because the door of the church was the community bulletin board. If you wanted to advertise something, if you wanted to talk about something, get the word out in the community, that's how you did it. So it was no big deal. It was a common, ordinary act. And yet this simple, ordinary act ignited a storm of controversy that eventually led to the Protestant Reformation, which was a watershed moment in the history of the church and in the history of Western civilization. Your life, my life, is affected regularly because of what happened as a result. Now, the word reformation means to amend what is defective, amend what is corrupt or depraved. So a reformation is a reshaping. It is a reordering of priorities. It's prioritizing life according to the way it ought to be. As such, reformation is to be the business of the church. In fact, the Protestant reformers called the church to be always reforming, always reshaping, always realigning. Because it's not a one-time thing. It's not something to say, well, I've done that already. It's a need continuously. Why is that? Because the church is alive. Because the church is not some static institution that is put in place and it's that way from then on. The church is a living organism. And as something that is alive, it sometimes gets out of line. It needs to be brought back in place. It needs to reshape. It needs to reprioritize. Every generation of believers has to bring the message of the gospel to its culture in a way that it can be understood and applied. There needs to be constant realigning, constant reforming. That is to be the business of the church. And while it is true that the church needs to be always reforming, it is equally true that as individual believers, we need to be constantly or always reforming. There have to be those times when you and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, take time to sit down, take an honest look at our lives, to evaluate where we are spiritually, to take an honest look at ourselves so that we can reshape, so that we can realign, so that we can amend that which is depraved, so that we can amend that which has gone wrong. There is a need for constant reformation. And that's the subject of our text, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're going to be looking at the entire psalm. This is a psalm of David. And this is one of those psalms where we're given a little more information about it, so we know what was the context of these words. We're told that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You may remember it was a time when kings are supposed to be off at war. It's a time when the king should have been about his kingly business, but instead he stayed home. And one day he was up on the rooftop looking out and he spotted Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, and he lusted after her and he had her brought to him and he had sexual relations with her. He committed adultery. When he realized what he had done and he realized that she now was with child, he said, I got to get out of this. He was a politician after all. And he said, how do I get out of this? How do I fix this? I know what I'll do. I'll have her husband. He's in the army. I'll have him brought home and he'll have a 3-day pass and he can go and have time with his wife and then they'll all think it's his kid. This will be great. So he has their husband brought in. He gives him the pass. He says, go home, enjoy your wife, have wonderful time with her, and then you can go back and to war. And he didn't think that was a good thing. So he slept outside the house. He said, that wouldn't be right for me to do that when I need to be at war. So when David found out, he said, wow, that I didn't count on that. But I still got to fix this problem. So he called in other commanders and he said, send him into the thick of the battle and then withdraw. In other words, he sent Bathsheba's husband on a suicide mission and made sure he would die. And then David took her as his own. And now nobody will be the wiser. Nobody will know that I committed adultery and caused a child to be born to this woman. It was a great plan. It seemed to work perfectly. Till the preacher came along. Nathan comes in to see the king and Nathan says, I have a story for you. And he said, okay, tell me the story. He said, well, there's this very wealthy man who has all of these sheep. He has flocks. I mean, it's a huge flock that he has of sheep. And he's got all kinds of livestock. And he's got this neighbor who had one little lamb. One little female lamb is all the man had. And the rich man was going to have a party, but he didn't want to take one out of his many. So he took his neighbor's one lamb and he sacrificed it for the sake of his friends. And David just got furious. David said, I can't believe that. And to paraphrase, David said, bring him in here and let's horsewhip him. Because that man does not deserve to live. Anybody who would do anything like that is the lowest form of life and deserves to die. And Nathan pointed his finger and said, you are that man. And when he was confronted with his sin, David wrote this song. Keep that in mind as we look beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is a very familiar psalm. It's one of the most familiar passages in all the scripture. It's been a favorite of many through the centuries. In fact, Sir Thomas More, when he stood on the scaffold during the time of Henry VIII and Queen Mary, he recited it in full before his death. William Carey, the great missionary, requested that this be the text for his funeral sermon. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this text is one of those that's almost inapproachable. In fact, I want to read to you this quote from Spurgeon as he came to deal with this particular psalm. He said, It is a bush burning with fire yet not consumed. And out of it, a voice seems to cry to me, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet. The psalm is very human. It cries, and its cries and sobs are of one born of woman. But it's frightening with an inspiration all divine. As if God, the great Father, were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But commented on? Where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? In other words, it's a great psalm. And when you come and read it, you can weep over it because you see yourself in it. You can breathe it in. You can absorb it. It'll speak to your soul. It'll transform you. It'll be exhaled as prayer back to God. But to try to expound it, to try to comment on it, to try to teach it, how can you do so without blushing at your absolute defeat in doing so? Honestly, I wish I hadn't read that quote when I was working on this message. But he's right. It's the kind of thing, just read it and let it stand. It's hard to comment on, but I'm going to try. Because there is an important lesson here. When we look at David, that great giant of the scripture, when we consider David Israel's greatest king, when we consider David the warrior, the musician, the poet, the liar, the adulterer, the murderer, when we read his words, it's instructive for us. We learn some powerful lessons. And we learn at heart a pattern for personal reformation. If I'm to be always reforming, if I'm to always be examining and re-examining my life and considering where I am spiritually and what I need to put back in place and what exactly is out of line, this is a helpful pattern for us. There are three things I want to point out as we work our way through. First of all, personal reformation demands an awareness of sin. Not only an awareness, but an acknowledgement of sin. That's the starting point. This is the very beginning. David begins his approach to God by seeking pleading God's help for his sinful condition. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's obvious from the very beginning, this is not some simple, off-the-cuff kind of prayer. This is not the scrambling of a politician who's red-faced because he's been caught in some kind of act. This isn't somebody who's just embarrassed because he's been found out. This is the heart-wrenching cry of a broken man. This is the cry of a man of God who's been pierced by his own sin. Here's a man who has been following after God, a man who is a good and righteous man who committed a miserable, awful sin and is aware of it, and it grieves him. He's not just upset because he's been caught. He's not just trying to find a way out. He is a broken man pleading his case before God, and he's pleading for God's mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me. He reminds us that mercy is the sole basis for our approaching God. We don't have any right. We don't have any right to be heard. We don't have any right to stand in His presence, but we don't think in those terms. It really is true. If you've been in church any time at all, and you've been in church long enough that you've learned that we have access to God all the time, 24 hours a day, because we are His children, we have access to Him. We move beyond the fact that we have access to where we demand access. We believe we are entitled to it. I mean, honestly, most of us, if we're honest and took an honest look at the way we pray, there is an arrogance about us. There's no arrogance here. Here is a man who is broken before God and understands that the sole basis for approaching God is His mercy, not His justice. It isn't a matter that I have a right to be heard and I've come to plead my case. We don't want justice. Justice will assure our destruction. He pleads for mercy. The only reason he dared approach God and dared to hope that there might be deliverance because he was confident that God was merciful. The question is, how can he be so confident? How can he be so confident that God is merciful? Because God has revealed himself. Because God has made himself known and God has proven himself to be merciful. Amen. You remember back in the Old Testament, Moses in Exodus 33 makes a request. He asked that he could see the glory of God. Lord, let me see your glory. And God said to him, well, Moses, you do understand, don't you, that no man can see my face and live? Moses, you do understand that you cannot survive the experience of seeing my unveiled glory. You understand that? So, no, I'm not just going to let you see my glory, but here's what I will do. See that place in the rock over there, that little cleft in there? Go stand in that. And I'm going to cover you with my hand. And then I'm going to cause my glory to pass by you. And then I'll remove my hand and you can get just a glimpse of my backside. And then God makes this statement. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. We're not entitled to His mercy. But He's merciful. Amen. We're not entitled to grace. That defies the definition of grace and of mercy. The whole point of mercy and grace is it isn't deserved. And His mercy is the sole basis of our approaching Him. His mercy is His long suffering patience, His loving assistance of the pitiful. David refers to his mercy, his loving, and his compassion. He's merciful in that he assists us in our pitiful state. He is loving in that he is unfailing in kindness toward us. He is compassionate in his concern for our weakness and our infirmities. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Then notice what he asks. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. He goes on to describe his sins with three words: transgression, iniquity, and sin. A transgression is a crossing a forbidden boundary. A transgression is a trespass. If you walk on and if you're driving down the road and you pass a piece of property over here and they have a sign that says no trespassing, it means you're not allowed over there. You're not granted access. And to cross that boundary is to cross a line you're not to cross. So one form of sin is when we cross those lines that God said don't go that way. David acknowledges that he transgressed, he trespassed. He then goes on to acknowledge his iniquity, which is a word to describe perversion or depravity. He then used the word sin, which meant to miss the mark. It's not living up to the potential. It's not living up to what God has called us to. And David says, I'm guilty of all three. My life is marked by sin. But David took responsibility for his sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David says, I'm aware of my sin. I know that my sin is sin. And I confess that my sin flows from my thoroughly sinful nature. I was conceived in iniquity and I was brought forth into sin. David isn't explaining his sin. David isn't excusing his sin. He is owning it. The starting point for personal reformation is that we have an awareness of our sin. And in our awareness of our sin, there is an open acknowledgement of our wickedness. The starting point. You will never get anywhere spiritually by denying your sin. It's in acknowledging it. And can I just be real clear with you? You have nothing to lose by being honest about it because God already knows. You're not going to own your sin, acknowledge your sin, and he respond, I didn't realize. He's going to respond, thank you. It's about time that you acknowledge that. Now, here's my provision. But you don't get to the provision until you first acknowledge. Amen. There has to be this acknowledgement, this owning of your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are less than what God intended us to be, what He's called us to be, what He demands that we be. And the truth is, there's not a person in this room, I'm convinced of this absolutely beyond any doubt, not a single person in this room who doesn't have something in their life that if we were to flash it on the screen here or on the back wall so everybody saw it as part of the PowerPoint presentation this morning, wouldn't jump up and run for the nearest bridge and say, I got to end it all. Because I would be so ashamed. Acknowledge your sin. It's the starting point. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know how dark this is. Not any darker than what's in here in me. Not any darker than what's all across this room. Because we're all the fallen children of Adam. And we are depraved in the process of being made holy. And we don't get anywhere by hiding it. Amen. We don't get anywhere by denying it. We must acknowledge it. Confess it. That's the starting point. Second, personal reformation demands cleansing and recreation. Behold, you delight in truth, verse 6, in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was a branch that was often broken off and used as a scrub brush. And he says, scrub me, cleanse me with the hyssop. Actually, that's not strong enough, because what he actually says in Hebrew is unsend me. Descend me. David is calling for the purging of his life, but he's acknowledging that this is something that God must do. Purge me, O Lord. And then wash me. And the word that's translated here is a word that means to beat on the rock. It's not just pouring water over. It's scrubbing. It's beating. It's purging. Then he calls on to ask him to blot out. In other words, erase it from the book. What is the basis for all of this? God's grace and mercy. That's not New Testament, that's biblical. It's always been the case. The only hope we have of being purged or cleansed of our sin blotted out is the person of the Lord Jesus, who stood in our place, who bore God's wrath and God's judgment in our place. But the assurance of the Word of God is, because of what Christ has done, we are purged and cleansed, and our sin is blotted out. Amen. The record's clean. Washed with the water of His Word, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And do you remember that cry from the cross as Jesus hung there, His life flowing from Him as He cried out? It is finished. And the word He used is the word that would be used when you blot out a record. It's the word when you make the final payment and they say, paid in full, it's erased, you don't owe anything. Blot out my transgression. Wash me. Purge me. But there's more. David asked for more, not just cleansing, not just cleaning up the record, but look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verses 1 through 9 deals with part of our need, and that is forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need our sin purged and the record cleaned. That's definitely a need. But verse 10 begins the second part of our need, which is purity. See, in order to stand in the presence of our God, it's not enough that our sin has been dealt with. To stand in the presence of a holy God, we need to be holy. To stand in the presence of a righteous God, we need to be righteous. So David doesn't end by saying, clean up my record. David says, clean up my record and then create in me a new heart. Give to me a willing spirit. Pardon and purity are what's needed. And David pleads that God in His mercy would provide both. He used an interesting word in verse 10, create. It's the same word used in Genesis. It's the same word in Genesis 1:1, bara. God created the heavens and the earth. It's no accident that he used that. He's using a term that's used for God doing something. Because David is saying, what I'm asking, what I'm pleading, what I want you to do is something that only you can do. If we build on the Genesis account, how did God make the world? The technical term that we use is ex nihilo, which means he created out of nothing. It's not that God took surrounding matter and put it together in such a way that there was nothing. And he spoke and everything came into being. And that's the word that David uses here. You know what he's saying? Lord, create a new heart in me. And I'm sorry, but I don't have anything to offer you to start with. You're going to have to do it all. You'll have to supply the material. You'll have to do the whole thing. Create in me a clean heart. It's the work of your grace. It's an act of your mercy. As a gift of your kindness. David, all this time before Christ, is simply saying what Paul says in Romans 7 and 18. There is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. David is pleading all this and saying, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to start with. There's nothing here. The same thing the prophet Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel 36. When he's talking about the new covenant and all this that's coming, and he says, I will put my spirit within you and I will accomplish these new things. David goes on to plead, do not cast me out, don't push me aside, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not the joy of my, your salvation. The joy of your work. The wonder of what you've done. David pleads for the mercy of God to do what only God can do. Provide forgiveness, yes, but also purity. See, the good news of the gospel is we are not just saved by the death of Christ, which took care of our sin. We are saved by the life of Christ, which supplies our righteousness. And so by the mercy of God, we stand in His presence. Pure and clean and whole. All by grace. And all because of the mercy of our God. And did you notice it? Joy is the fruit of repentance. Joy is the outcome of our acknowledging our sin, of our pleading the mercy of God to cleanse and create in us a new heart. The result is joy. Finally, personal reformation then results in a life of joyful service. He says, beginning in verse 13, then, after this is accomplished, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is the result of the work of God in us. Personal reformation. This realigning of that which is perverted, that which is off track, is the work not only of the church, but of individual believers. When's the last time you sat down and took a good, honest look at your own heart? When is the last time that you sat down and did an evaluation of where you are spiritually and prayerfully asked God, show me who I am. Show me where I've gone wrong so that I might confess it, so that I might own it and acknowledge it, so that you can cleanse it. And put it right. then I'll serve you. Then I'll be in a position that it'll be the natural flow of my life. Service flows out of the heart that is overjoyed with what God has done. You find it hard to talk to people about your faith? You find it difficult to begin the conversation or to turn the conversation or take it the way it ought to go? You know what cures that? The fresh movement of the Spirit of God in your heart. To come through an experience of cleansing and purging and God restoring to you the joy of His salvation. Have you ever noticed that when something wonderful happens in your life, nobody has to drag it out of you? No grandparent has to be begged, show me a picture. You look at them coming and you say, oh, good grief. Here it comes. Why? Because you're overjoyed at what's happened. And it's natural for you to tell somebody. Got a new car. You sure don't have any trouble telling everybody at work about the new car. Oh, got a new house. You ought to see my boat. We weren't talking about boats. What are you talking about, boat? You managed to work it in. But we can't manage to work in to the conversation the fact that we've been brought from death to life. The fact that we were once the object of His wrath and now we're the object of His everlasting joy. It's the fruit. It's the result of the work of God within us. There is the need for personal reformation. And Psalm 51 provides us a pattern, an awareness, an acknowledgement of our sin. The purging and the recreating within us by the mercy of God. And then the overflow of joyful service. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies and kindness. I thank You for Your grace, the grace that saved us, the grace that equips us, the grace that enables us, and the grace that will lead us to glory. Lord, I pray that we would be bold enough, courageous enough, to take stock of where we are. To sit down long enough in front of Your Word to allow You to search us and reveal to us where we actually are so that we might confess and be clean. So that You can realign and reorder. So that we might joyfully serve. Father, it is Your work. It's not something that we can ever accomplish by our own effort. It's not a matter of my gritting my teeth and just, I'm determined I'm going to make my life better. It comes when I acknowledge I can't make it better. I've made a mess of it. Amen. Oh God, create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit. It is the work of Your grace. May we look to You. And along with David, plead, be merciful to me, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.